Hebrews chapter 13. I'm thankful for the 2 weeks that I've had to meditate and think. And examine the thoughts that are before us today. They are not easily, quickly comprehended. I pray God would allow us into that inner place behind the veil that we may comprehend the depth and sublimity of what He puts before us in these verses of Scripture. Beginning in verse 9 of Hebrews 13. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace and not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, it was necessary for us to read this entire context to expound the first four words in verse 10. We have an altar. This is our subject for this morning. We have an altar. Now, as from the very beginning, this letter to the Hebrews is intended to assure Hebrew converts to Christianity, Jews that have become Christians, that Christianity is in no way inferior to Judaism, that they have lost nothing by turning their back on Judaism. Contrary to that, far, far superior in every aspect and in every respect that comes forth. And now here is one final little weak protest, we might say, that has been made and is addressed in such a powerful and abundant way to eliminate the complaint or the missing of these Jews from those ceremonial foods from which they took from their sacrificial altars. They didn't have an altar. When they gathered together, there was no altar in their buildings. Of course, they had no buildings. And there were no sacrifices being made. There were no altars. There were no foods to be partaken of from the altars. And so we have before us here the same thought that we expounded a couple of weeks ago concerning the contrast between grace, and which was effectual, and ceremonial foods, which didn't help anyone. But there is a very real false establishment, as we spoke to you last time, in a customed religious ritual rather than grace. It's the good that your heart should be established by grace and not with these accustomed, traditional, religious rituals. Now, those rituals can establish people. I mean, it really can. It can make them faithful. All over the world today, people are devout and faithfully doing what they're supposed to do as far as their religion is concerned, having hope in that, simply because they've always done it. They go to church this morning, always have. They've raised that way. They're made to go to church, made to sit in church, just like these sweet little children are back here now. And that's good. I'm not going to tell folks to take the babies out of the church. They let them yell. They sit in the back there. They get too loud, well, they'll do something with them. There's nothing wrong in being established and going to church every Sunday. Staying for preaching service, coming to prayer meeting, attending, praying, doing those things. But if they are nothing more than just ritual, they're not going to do you any good. They're not going to help. I've talked about some of the better things. These have some things that are ritual only. It's ritual which does no good, but which merely ties people to an empty religion. It establishes them all right, but it does them no good. It sets the feet in concrete where they will have no life. Let us consider, first of all, this word altar. There are a couple of one false and another inadequate application of verse 10. Christians have an altar. We have an altar. One is the altar where the repeated and continual sacrifice of Christ is made every week. They call it the Mass. In this Mass, where the priest takes the wafer and places it upon the tongue of the communicant, saying the magical formula, "This is the body of Christ," and by that intonation of that magical formula, he transforms that wafer into the literal flesh of Christ. They won't let him drink the wine. Of course, it's the blood too, but he gets all the wine. But nevertheless, in this Mass, Christ is said to be received in the appearance of bread and wine. Now, he's not saying this is a symbol of the bread and the wine. What he's saying is, this looks like a wafer. It looks like bread that somebody baked in the oven. But it really isn't. It's really the body of Jesus. Now, that's the way their theology reads. You receive, you're eating Christ. It looks like bread, but it's really the flesh of Christ. This looks like wine. Tastes like it too, but it is really the blood of Christ. Now, in that Mass, that is said to be the Christian's altar. And in this altar and in this sacrifice, for they sacrifice Jesus every Sunday. He dies every week for the sins of people who come confessing their sins. In that, it is said to be a real propitiation for our sins. God sees you eating his Son. Therefore, he forgives you of your sins. His wrath is put away. That is the altar that they say is mentioned here, and it's false entirely. There's not a shred of truth in it. And we only refer to a couple of passages of Scripture. I don't have to for you. As Brother Moore says, I'm preaching to the choir in this respect. Nevertheless, we need to understand what is said here in Hebrews 7 and 27. We have a high priest who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And again, you have the same thought in 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, And he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And that word, once, that's all. He's never to be offered or never suffer again. There's another concept or erroneous application of this passage in Christianity, and that is, I will call penitential posturing in public. Prayer offers. That is, we've got a bench down at the front that we call the altar. And there is references made to that quite often in various phrases. Lester Roloff for years called his radio broadcast the family altar. Do you have a family altar? What's a family altar? Well, family altar is where you get all the family together and you read some scripture and then you all pray together. You all come to the altar together. This is a public penitential posturing. It is done repeatedly at these public prayer altars. Penitents, that is, people who are repentant, come and prostrate themselves, kneel, and give an act of contrition and penitence in public. I'm not saying that's not good for some folks. Some folks may need to humble themselves and kneel in public. But it's not proper to call this an altar. And once again, it becomes one of those rituals too often whereby people come and so-called you pray through. Some of you have attended these camp meetings, Pentecostal and holiness meetings, where after the fellow preaches, you have the folks come, and all of them line up at the altar, and they start trying to pray through. Folks come around and pray with them. Try to get them prayed through. Right there, you've got to do it at public. Can't go off in the woods somewhere, go home, go to his own bedroom and his closet, and do business with God. Has to be done in public. Another indication of these things, although it may not be so much the matter, Baptists a little more dignified, they don't like to be associated with crude Pentecostals or these wild holiness groups, and so they don't have the prayer altar here, they have preacher down here with his hand stuck out. And so you walk the aisle, and walking the aisle becomes a sort of altar. This is the way you make your profession of faith. This is where you step out for Jesus. This is the way you humble yourself and you bear your cross. You come down and you walk the aisle. Not only is that used as a profession of faith or a way of coming to Christ, but for surrendering. You may be already a Christian, but you need to surrender for something. You need to surrender to preach, or you need to surrender to be a missionary, or you need to surrender up your tobacco, or you need to surrender your tongue. Come put your tongue on the altar. Or things of that nature. And then it's used as a device for rededication. I haven't been living right, and I haven't been exactly backslid, but I got a little cold. I want to come rededicate my life. And so you come again to the altar. Once again, these are, and can be, and I'm not despising all that. I understand some folks are really broken when they do that. But far, far too often, it isn't Christ, but it is a sort of penitential altar that you feel like when you have done this, you got something done. Too often, I have seen this as a substitute for coming to Christ. Many times I've seen people I've been praying for often. I mean, just crying out to God for us, see them come down the aisle. Oh, well, praise God. There's something getting me done. But there ain't nothing being done. They're just trying to get the pressure off. And instead of getting right with God, they'll come down the aisle and get right with people. And nothing has been changed. It is utterly unprofitable. So although these might be used somewhat in a matter of contrition and humility and repentance, it is erroneous to call this our altar. That's not what he has in mind here. Too often it's simply a substitute for real repentance and obedience. John the Baptist was quite adept. My, oh my, he certainly had a word from God. When all these scribes and Pharisees began to walk the aisle and come to his baptism, and he called them a bunch of snakes. He says, I want to see some repentance. Well, what do you think? Here we are coming out here to be baptized. No, he says, I won't see nothing more than that. Now, we're not being necessarily hard-hearted and skeptical when we say, let me see some repentance. That's what he said. If you're going to profess faith in Christ, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to repent, if you're going to surrender to be this, that, fine, go ahead, get at it. Good. Go on. Now, I know there are times when you need to let it be known, and it ought to be known. I've been hearing this preaching. I've been reading the Bible. God's been dealing with my soul. I think I want to be a Christian. I think I want to be baptized. I want you to know. I want to be a Christian. Tell someone that. Tell the preacher that. Tell the congregation that. If you're ready. If you're ready. And that's the course of your life. Make that commitment public. But that's not the altar that we're talking about here. Now, altars, or the altar itself, is central in all religious life. That's the reason. The author says, we're Christians, but we have an altar. It is inseparable. The principle is inseparable from worship to a deity. It is essentially a place or a principle of sacrifice. And because of sacrifice, of worship, Abraham went up to Mount Moriah and took his son and the wood and the knife and everything. He was going up to worship. But he was not going to worship apart from sacrifice. And the first thing he did was build an altar. When Abraham was separated from Lot, the first thing he did was build an altar unto the Lord. It's simply a human, since humanity was made, and sin came into the world, and because of sin, death, when man comes back to God, there's always an altar there, where a sacrifice has been made for reconciliation. In the Hebrew altar, in the tabernacle and the temple worship, there were two altars. One was a brazen altar upon which blood was shed, living animals were slain, and then there was a golden altar which was a bloodless altar. Nevertheless, it was an altar in which there was no blood shed, but simply a sweet incense went up to God, representing the prayers and adorations of the saints, but nevertheless, its altar anyway. But on the brazen altar, there were various sacrifices made in worship. And this is the one that the text has primary reference to, the altar that has some meat on it, food that is taken from the altar. Not all offers, all sacrifices made on this altar were sin offerings. There was, of course, the trespass offering. But then the great sin offering was the time when, of the Day of Atonement, when the blood was taken into the veil behind the Holy of Holies and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And at that particular time, they took the beast, the animal, from which that offering was made, and took him outside the camp and burned his body, utterly destroyed it. And all the other offerings that were made on that altar, peace offerings, wave offerings, heave offerings, thanksgiving offerings, after the certain parts of it, mainly the fat, that which would bring up a fragrance, was burned upon the altar, certain portion, the priests and the person making the offering, the sinner who brought the offering forth, they got the rest of the body of the beast and they ate it. This is what the priest lived on. And the person who brought the sacrifice, he took the food of that offering and ate it also. That's the reason we find these references in the New Testament about people buying meat in shambles, that is, the market. Nearly all the meat that went to the meat market in the shambles and old thing was taken off of altars. And most of those altars were heathen altars. Some Christians were a little skeptic about eating something that come off an altar where folks have been worshiping the devil. They didn't think, you know, it might be contaminated if they ate any of that meat. And the gospel tells us it's just meat. The idol's nothing. Devil's nothing. It's just meat. Unless you have a bad conscience of it. So we have this idea there of eating from the altar. Eating from the altar. And a certain sacrifices that are made that those who participated in that in Judaism had no right to eat from it. Now, the author says, we have a better altar. We have an altar that those folks who serve the tabernacle can't get a bite of. They have no right to it. Now, you think you shut out from something because you've become a Christian? And you remember that you could get in on all of these things when you were Hebrew, a good Hebrew, and now you're not. Well, we've got a better altar than that. Now there's another principle that we need to understand to really enter into the spirit of this text. And that is the altar and the table became synonymous or was synonymous in the mind of the Hebrew. To read a passage that Brother Johnny Carter used in his message at the recent camp from Malachi chapter 1, you're familiar with it, where the Jews are being rebuked for their turning over their scraps. They had a crippled goat or a blind lamb or an inferior calf or something like that. They couldn't sell it. He wasn't any good for their breeding stock or anything, so they'd give that to God, you know. Well, he says, you think God's going to be pleased with that? Tell you what, when income tax comes around, you don't have any money to pay your income tax, call the IRS and tell them they can have that old broken down Ford in the back and tell them if they can fix it up, they may get a little something out of it. Now, this is the idea that it has in mind. Malachi chapter 1, verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now you notice, the altar and the table are synonymous. You offer defiled food on my altar. You say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But the main thing I wanted to illustrate here is the fact that the table of the Lord and the altar of the Lord are counted the same thing. We understand that. The table. It will also help us to be reminded of the scriptural significance of the word table in religious life and faith. The psalmist says in Psalm 23 and 5, Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my enemies. He's talking about God, talking about the Lord's table. You feed and nourish me in the presence of my enemies. The Jews' table was synonymous with their religion, with their life by which they hoped to be reconciled and at peace with God. That's the reason in Romans 11 and 9, when he's quoting from Psalm 69 and 22, and he says, "Let their table be a snare and a trap unto them." He's talking about the religion. The very thing which they hoped in, that they ate from, let that thing be the biggest snare and trap in their life and bring them down to ruin and destruction. Now, isn't that a hopeless state to be? Think about that! Here is a person who hopes to be saved, to have peace with God, to go to heaven, to miss hell. And the very thing he hopes in is the very thing that locks him out. Isn't that something? And that's so. That's why the Jew is in worse shape than a Gentile. He got a religion. It is also, and many times, the same reason a Baptist is in worse shape than a heathen. He's got a religion. And it's the thing he's hoping in. He's satisfied with his emptiness. His table had become a snare and a trap to him. It locked him in. Another parallel passage to that is Jesus when he says, "No man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new. For he says the old is better." Now I'm not a connoisseur of wines or of liquors, but they tell me that's so, that old wine is better than new wine. But Jesus comes bringing new wine. He says you can't tie this new wine, you can't put it in old bottles. You can't take new cloth and put it on old cloth. The whole thing won't hold together. And he says this is the problem with Christianity, with Judaism. Judaism is the old wine. It's better. You know the old is better. Therefore it locks them out. This table, their table became a snare to them. And also significant in Isaiah 28 and 8, when the prophet is lamenting the decline and the corruption of religion, when he says every table is full of vomit and there is no place clean, and multitudes of folks around today looking for a congregation of people, for a church if you please, to worship in, to come into the presence of God with the saints of God. And they enter into a place and they come out feeling dirty. Somebody tells them another place, they try that. And they sit there and they feel like their whole mind is being contaminated. And they come away, much as the prophet said, all places, every table is full of vomit, to where there's no place clean. What's he talking about? He's talking about their altar, their table, their religious life. Now, our Lord used this figure, this metaphor, himself in the 22nd chapter of Luke. Let me read it to you quickly. Luke chapter 22, speaking to his disciples, in verse 27. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom. Well, we haven't gotten away from kingdom life, have we? Just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The prophet in Ezekiel chapter 6 verse 12, 7 says the table of man, chapter 6 verse 7 I believe it was, all the labor of a man is for his appetite, and yet his belly's never filled. Everything he gathers together, he tries to gather for himself, and yet he never does. He never lives from it. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we've warned as a contrast in religion between true Christianity and false. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body. We all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And so we see once again a hint toward our author. Creatures are what they eat. You and I, too, you understand that the body you have now is not the one you are born with. It is not just that one day our flesh is going to die. It's dying every day. Skin's falling off of you all the time, and bugs are eating it up. Your bed sheets are covered with bugs, gobbling up the dead skins that fall off of you while you walk around every night. And it won't do you no good to go home and change them. You'll mess it up again tonight. Your body is dying all the time. Your cells are being renewed. And the body that you have next week is going to be determined by what you eat this week. That is, what you eat makes you what you're going to be next week. We are what we eat. And we are identified by what we eat. Whether we are called vegetarians, carnivores, or omnivores. Strictly vegetarians are sheep and goats, cattle, horses, mules. They don't eat any meat. Strictly carnivores are cats, most fish, eagles. People who eat are things who eat nothing but meat. Rats, dogs, and hogs are omnivores like people. They'll eat anything. But this is what we are. It also locates us. Because we must eat to survive, we live and can be found where our food is. Hunters know that. Fishermen know that. If you're looking for something, you have to go where the food for it is, because that's where they will be found. That's what Jesus meant when he says, wherever the carcass is, whereas where you will find the eagles gathered. They are gathered there. All right, I'm about ready to make some sense of all this, begin to gather it together. If our religion, and I use the term religion in the good sense, I know Christianity is said contrasted with religion. But Christianity is religion. It's pure religion, like James said, pure religion. If our religion is to be real and efficacious, if it is to do something some good, we must partake of our altar. We have to eat it. We have to experience it. God has given us marvelous faculties for experiencing our food. Isn't that marvelous? You see it. Hey, that looks good. You smell it. That smells good. You taste it. I'm salivating. And I've already lost half my salivating glands. Oh, that tastes so good. You feel its texture. All of this is experience. Does anything illustrate experience more than this wonderful blessedness of eating? No. If our religion, therefore, is to be efficacious, if it don't do us any good, we must eat it. We must experience it. It is our life, our health, our strength, our dynamic, our spirit, and our vitality. We become what it is. And we do by partaking of our altar, whatever it is that we are eating, experiencing. It will make you sweet or it'll make you bitter. It'll make you tender or make you tough. It'll make you lean and sick, or make you fat and healthy. Boy, that's a switch, isn't it? Yes, it will. What a wonderful metaphor and picture of reality here that we have. Then, what is our Christian offer? Now, with these things in mind, what is set forth in this? We have an altar. Well, let me read to you from the 6th chapter of John. John chapter 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, for he who eats this bread will live forever." No wonder they said, this is a hard saying. Oh, let me tell you, dear friend, these words have never had more meaning and moment and content and reality to me than they do right now. I can understand why they said, this is a hard saying. What is it? Well, the Christian altar is not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is just a symbol of it, of that life. It is not a continual, repeated sacrifice of Christ. Our altar is the obedient life of Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross as both the author and the finisher of our faith. His life is our life. Let me read that to you from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 8 through 11. Concerning him, well, verse 5 of Ephesians 2, Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, he said, eat this. Partake of this. This is not just something objective, substitutionary. This is something we identify with and partake of. Let this be in you which was in him. Verse 7. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of servant, becoming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His obedience all the way to the death. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those in earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His life becomes our life. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. I'm talking about partaking, eating of the altar. By which things he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Oh, Jesus obeyed. Therefore, I'm saved, and I don't have to obey because he obeyed for me. Oh, no, that's just putting something on the altar and walking off. But dear friends, if this Christianity, if this substitutionary death of Christ is going to do me any good, I'm going to have to eat it. I'm going to have to obey as he obeyed. You got that? Huh? Thank you. You're not mad at me about that. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey because he learned obedience for you and me that we might learn it. Enter into that life. That's partaking of our altar, which is Christ. His life, our life. His death, our death. Our peace, our justification, and our righteousness. Not only that, but our holiness, our sanctification. His submission and suffering became our deliverance. Romans 6 and 6. For our old man is crucified with Christ that we should no longer serve sin. Body of sin might be destroyed. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. You partake of that. Nevertheless I live, not I but Christ. Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ's, been to the cross, have crucified the flesh with the affections. And I'm talking about our author, of which we have to eat, dear friend, that got grace in it. Efficacious grace. Saving grace. Life that does you some good. Our daily walk we've already read. Except a man take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. We found that in Matthew 6:24, Luke 14:27, and again Galatians 6 and 14. All of these, speaking of the fact of our participation in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our altar. Through his obedient life and his sacrificial death, we're new creatures. Oh, we may have been omnivores before, eating anything like dogs, hogs, and rats. But you're no longer an omnivore. He leads us in green pastures and makes us lie down and nibble on sweet clover. Yes, we are selective of our table now. And false religion offers up this smorgasbord, a little of everything for everybody. Thank you. It won't take but one thing for me. just Christ. That's not, is that all y'all got? Yeah. Is that enough? Yeah. What are you going to do with all the rest of this stuff? Feed it to the hogs and dogs. We are new creatures in Christ. He has made us to partake of His table. This is our altar, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is by Him that we alone can live. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ, with God in Christ. When Christ appears, then you live. Some of you heard this remark at the camp, and this is no reflection on the preacher who said it, although I'm afraid it is. But he said something a lot of folks knew, and some folks know better than. He said, y'all know Brother Merrill, he's not much of a conversationalist. And he complains about riding all the way from Phoenix to L.A. and me not saying much. Well, if he'd been talking about anything, I'd been glad to talk with him. No, I don't have much to say. I'm not very much on, what do they call this, talking if you're not saying anything? What? Small talk? Trivia. But you bring some of these rich treasures of Christ out. Oh, you'll get your ear bent real quick. No, this is this is where we live. When Christ appears, then ye appear with Him. And out of Him, out of Christ, out of our Lord Jesus, Him Himself, rises the real issues of life. And from Him flows our sacrifices. Okay, let's go back to our text here now. Hebrews chapter 13. We got an altar. Well, an altar has sacrifices, yes. We got to make some. Verse 15. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And so here we have our vertical sacrifices, that which arises to God, the sacrifices of praise and adoration, the fruit of our lips. But do our sacrifices end there? I see these Christians, they go to church, and they sing and they give testimony and they talk and all of that. But I also see them when they come out of the church and when they go home and when they go to the work and then their workplace and so on and so on, and it ain't the same sort of fellow. Well, those, dear, dear friends, our altar doesn't end with just our praises to God. There's also these horizontal sacrifices that goes on all week long. What is that? And do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You mean to tell me that God is pleased with do-gooders? Mm-hmm. Yes. He calls it sacrifices. With sharers and givers, one with another. Here is our altar in action. It is in this altar that we find efficacious grace that will not only establish us, yes, that will fix us, but do us good. You don't mind being established and fixed. It don't get no better than this. You don't have to run out somewhere else. You needn't be looking for anything else. All that ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but when we come to Christ, that's the end of the running and the searching. We become established in Him. drawing life, nourishment from Him. We become like Him. You mean we become like Christ? Yes. That is what Christian means. We're like Christ. And it doesn't mean anything else. Becoming like Him in what sense? Humble, obedient, submissive, loving, gentle, faithful, holy, godly. That's what our altar creates in us. That is the sinew and blood it builds. Makes us like Him. He locates and identifies us. They're found with Him, in Him, and like Him. Doesn't that make you want to be a Christian? Huh? Don't you want to get in on that? Go ahead. Whosoever will may come. The Word is near you, even in your heart and your faith. Confess Him. Embrace Him. Partake of Him. Get started. Oh, but I have got so far. Me being like Christ, you don't know my problems. Oh, you don't have any problem that isn't common to man. Your daddy had it. Your mama got it. Still got a lot of it. Your grandpa had it. It keeps on going. We all come here. Where does He get these Christians? From sinners? From rebels? From folks who are still self-willed and stubborn? This is the fountain from which we were all come. But He gives us a new life and He makes us new creatures. If you want to, He'll make you one. And He'll make you like Him. Let us stand.